are ready for the beginning of the end. This will be the end. I apologize if you can't read that. Apparently some can't read that orange color.
Is that supposed to be burned?
No, it's just trying to get cute, burned, I guess.
Into our memories.
If you've heard me teach this before, maybe it'll just reinforce things a little bit. I wanted to read you something here as soon as I can find it. So a friend of mine on Facebook, who I really don't even know, just sent me a friend request and I accepted it. And then he put down this little ditty on why you shouldn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. So this was my response to him. I said, when do you think the rapture will happen then? That's all I wrote. This is the reply from somebody else who's not a friend of mine on Facebook, doesn't know me at all. I just want to show you the anger that people have for those that believe in a tribulation rapture. He says, I'm going to get the right place here. The present-day apostate church is always looking for an easy side door that is not there. Remember, we talked about escapism last week. That's what he's accusing us of, accusing me of. Doesn't even really know my stance. He just assumes I'm pre-trib. Now, having said that, remember one very important thing. All this controversy over who is right, pre, mid, post-trib, is all meaningless nonsense in capital letters, created by men's doctrines that have nothing to do with the materials, with the essentials of our salvation. Be very careful when you denounce engaging in what Paul called vain arguments, for they are not edifying. The person you just threw out of your church because he does not believe what we believe is likely to be the very saint that God deems to sit next to you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about that. So here's my response. I said, wow, I hit a nerve. All I did was ask when he thought the rapture would happen. If a church does believe in a pre-trib rapture, that does not make them apostate. And I never threw anyone out of my church because he didn't believe what I believed. Oh, by the way, the catching away of the saints to be in the presence of the Lord for all eternity is not a meaningless doctrine, no matter when it happens. So then he wrote me back again and said, basically, he said, well, the rapture is not in the Bible at all, the concept of the rapture. And I'm debating whether I want to write him back or not. I think if I do, he's just assumed that I'm engaging in vain arguments. So I probably won't say anything else. But that shows you the anger of the people who, against those who have a belief in the pre-trib rapture. And if I were to write him back, I would just say, as I told you last week, it has nothing to do with salvation. We're not talking about that. You can be saved and believe in pre, mid, post, partial, whatever. But I'm excited when people believe that Jesus is coming again. I don't think the church gets that message enough, that Jesus is coming again. I don't care when you believe he's coming, but you should believe that he's coming again. And that's something that we need to look forward to. And I think the church has lost that. We're not expecting Jesus to come anymore. We're quite content with the way things are going on here. And I'm looking forward to the day when Jesus comes again. That being said, I will give you tonight my view on it. Last week we talked about the arguments against pre-trib. And so I thought I would like to just give you my view on why I'm pre-trib. And if you disagree with me, again, that's fine. We can disagree on this. Of course, I like it when people agree with me, but if you don't, that's up to you. So but let's pray before we engage in this tonight. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would guide us by the Holy Spirit as we delve into some difficult things again tonight. Thank you that you've been faithful to us these last few weeks, and your Holy Spirit has been here to teach us and guide us. And may I just be able to make things clear again tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I believe that the pre-trib rapture is the most scriptural regarding the timing of the rapture. And there are seven key points that have brought me to this conclusion. And they're arranged in a handy acronym that spells out the word pre-trib. And the first thing is the place of the church in the book of Revelation. None of the key New Testament passages that deal with the tribulation mention the presence of the church. The primary section of the Bible that describes the tribulation period is Revelation chapters 4 through 19. In those chapters, there's a curious silence about the church. The church isn't mentioned at all. In Revelation chapters 1 through 3, the church is specifically mentioned 19 times. We hear the word church, 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 church over and over again. It's again mentioned in Revelation 22:16. But between those two points, the church of Jesus Christ is strangely absent from the biblical account of the events on the earth. So there's events taking place on the earth. The church is not mentioned in any of those events that are taking place. To me, that's kind of curious. If the church was on earth during the tribulation period, I think something would have been mentioned about it. I want to go back and mention one thing, that this is not a meaningless doctrine, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know that for every verse that talked about the first coming of Jesus, there are 8 verses that talk about the second coming of Jesus? 8 times more verses on the second coming of Jesus than the first. So it is an important topic. It is a very weighty topic in the scripture. And I think we need to know what we believe about that. Are we going to be able to answer all the questions? Absolutely not. I don't have all the answers to everything. Certainly don't. But we want to have at least an idea, because we spent quite a few weeks, the fifth week on this now. But going back to the church being, the verses being silent on the church during the tribulation, why does the church drop out? You know, why isn't the church mentioned? Well, this age in which we are living right now, it's called the church age. When the church age is over, there's no reason for the church to be there, because the church is absent from the events on earth. To me, that's strong evidence that the church will not be present during any time of the tribulation. So that's the first argument, the place of the church in Revelation. The second thing, and I've got these mixed up on your outline. I got the R's turned around. The removal of the restrainer and the rapture versus the return. Rather than me change my notes, I'm going to make you inconvenient tonight and skip down to the second R if you're taking notes, all right? So everybody knows where we're at there? All right. 2 Thessalonians. If you want to turn there, 2 Thessalonians outlines 3 important ages that take us from this present time to eternity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 6. Second Thessalonians 2, verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The thing I want to mention right there is this is talking about the present time. And now ye know what beholdeth, that he might be revealed later. Okay? But the present time indicated by the word now. This is called the age of restraint. As we go on, you can see that. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. Skip the rest of verse 8 for a moment and look at verse 9. It's continuing the thought about that wicked one who's going to be revealed. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. That is talking about the time after the rapture. It's something is taken away. And we'll just talk about what that is. But this is referred to often as the age of rebellion, because the rebellious one, the lawless one, is going to come on the scene. And then that part that I skipped in verse 8, it's talking about that wicked one that is revealed. And then it says, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's referring to the second coming of Christ. And that is the age of revelation. So there's the age of restraint that we are in now. There's an age of rebellion that's coming, the tribulation period. And then there's going to be the messianic age, or the age of revelation, when Jesus comes and reveals himself. And then following that, he sets up his kingdom. It's hard to believe that the age in which we are now living is described as the age of restraint, especially some of the things that we are seeing today. I think we would have to admit we would have never expected to see those things happen, at least not in our lifetime. And yet we see incredible things that are taking place. And if you don't know what I'm talking about infanticide. I never thought we'd see the day where you could kill a baby as it was being born. I didn't think we would see that day. To me, there isn't much more evil than what's going on. And yet, this is called the age of restraint, because something is going to happen and someone or something is going to be taken out of here. And that someone or something is holding back the full blast of evil that is going to come when the Antichrist is unleashed. So if you think about evil now, what is the world going to be like when the restrainer is removed? It is like going to be like removing a dam from a lake. All the evil will overflow this world, and it'll swamp everything in its path. The key in this question, in this discussion, is who or what is this person or entity that is restraining the appearance of the Antichrist and keeping this lawlessness at bay? And I think that there are several points that can help us identify who this restrainer is. And only one conclusion satisfies all the following requirements. First of all, the Greek word here, katecho, translated what is holding him back, or the one who is holding it back, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 and 7. It means just that, to restrain. It means to hold back or to restrain. The word describing the one who is holding back or restraining, now this is kind of deep here. It's used in both the neuter and masculine forms. Neuter is put this way. You know what restrains him now. There is a principle there. And that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6. And the masculine is he who now restrains. He, speaking of a person, 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. The third thing that is that whatever this restrainer is, he or she must be removable. It has to be something that can be removed, taken off the earth. And then the fourth thing is he or it must be powerful enough to hold back the outbreak of evil under the Antichrist. So here's a question for you. Who is able to restrain evil and hold back the appearance of the Antichrist? Who has all power? Jesus, God. But what is God's instrument for accomplishing his will upon earth? It's the church. It's the church. Let me try to explain here. I believe that the restrainer could be understood as God's Holy Spirit working in and through the church. It's not just the Holy Spirit, and it's not just the church. It's both working together. Here's why I think that. One reason is this restraint requires omnipotent power. That, of course, is God. God has omnipotent power. The Holy Spirit has omnipotent power. But this view also adequately explains the change in gender in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7. In the Greek, the word is pneuma, which means spirit. It's neuter there. The Spirit in us. But the Holy Spirit, you know, is constantly and consistently referred to in the Scriptures as a he also, a masculine pronoun. He's a member of the Godhead. He's a person. And you see that especially in John chapters 14 through 16. Third point is that the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as restraining sin and evil in the world. I'll give you some scriptures. You can look them up if you want. You can do as much study on this as you want. I'm not going to go delve into it in that much detail tonight, but Genesis 6:3, and he's also spoken of as the one who restrains sin and evil in the believer, Galatians 5:16 and 17. The fourth thing here is that the church and its mission of proclaiming the gospel is the primary instrument the Holy Spirit uses in this day and age. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. Salt holds off decay, and light holds back the dark. So I think that the restraining force is the Holy Spirit in the believer. And so that's another reason why I believe in a pre-trib rapture, the Holy Spirit is going to be here on earth, but he's going to be working not through the church, not through the believer. He's going to be working more like he did in the Old Testament, where he came upon people. But if the church is taken away with its power and the power of the Holy Spirit, then evil can have its way. I mean, to me, it makes a lot of sense, because remember, the scriptures tell us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The place that the Holy Spirit dwells is in us. Now, you can't take God completely out of the earth, because you can't go anywhere where God is not. He's omnipresent. So the Holy Spirit will still be here, but he won't be acting in conjunction with the church. And that powerful force will be removed. And I know that's deep, and in some things you maybe need to think about. But I've heard arguments over the years. I've heard arguments, well, it's the church. And I've heard other arguments, well, it's God. And I think I don't think it's just God, and I don't think it's just the church. I think it's God, the Holy Spirit, in the church that is doing this and that's holding it back. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the greatest Bible teachers of the past century, summarizes this view. He says, well, what is keeping the Antichrist from putting in his appearance on the world stage? You are. You and every other member of the body of Christ on earth. The presence of the Church of Jesus Christ is the restraining force that refuses to allow the man of lawlessness to be revealed. True, it is the Holy Spirit who is the real restrainer. But as both 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 6:19 teach, the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. The believer's body is the temple of the Spirit of God. Put all believers together, then, with the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us, and you have a formidable restraining force. For when the church is removed at the rapture, the Holy Spirit goes with the church insofar as his restraining power is concerned. His work in this age of grace will be ended. Henceforth, during the great tribulation, the Holy Spirit will be here on earth. Of course, for how can you get rid of God? But he will not be indwelling believers as he does now. Rather, he will revert to his Old Testament ministry of coming upon a special people. So at the rapture, the Spirit indwelt church and its restraining influence will be removed. And that'll clear the way for Satan to put his plan into full swing. and bring his man onto center stage to take control of the world. Questions? All right. The third thing, the pre-trib, the E, is exemption from divine wrath. And there are some scriptures, and I'm not going to read them all here at the beginning, but these are scriptures that say that we have not been appointed to wrath. The believer has not been appointed to wrath. And we know the tribulation period is called a time of wrath, for the wrath of the Lamb, they say on earth, has fallen on us. So exemption from divine wrath. Two questions. We covered this first one a little bit last week. When does the wrath begin? And how does God spare the church? Those are the two questions that we will endeavor to answer as we go through and talk about this tonight. The Bible promises that God's people are exempt from the coming wrath of the tribulation period. The nature of the tribulation period is one of pounding judgment against a rebellious world. They have rejected Jesus. And so the judgment of God begins, we talked about this last week, remember, with the very first seal that is opened. Jesus comes as a lamb that was slain. And that's an oxymoron. He's standing as a lamb that was slain. Speaking of his resurrection, he was put to death, but he rose again. And he has the scroll. And it's interesting that the scroll that is described there, from what I've read, with the seven seals, the only document like that during John's time was a will. So Jesus is opening his will. He's opening his entire inheritance. And it's going to lead to him taking possession once and for all of all the kingdoms of the earth. But as Jesus opens this seal, God's wrath begins to be poured out on earth. And it's interesting, if you look at Revelation, there's always this going back and forth between heaven and earth. And whatever happens in heaven, the results are soon felt on earth. And that's what happens here when Jesus opens this seal. So when does the wrath begin? Mid-tribbers say the wrath of God begins at the midpoint of the tribulation. Pre-wrath rapture thinks that God's wrath is like 5.5 years into the tribulation period. Post-tribulation people believe really that God spares the church in his time of wrath. They're not removed, but they're kept from God's wrath, which is hard to explain when so much of the world is destroyed. And you see Christians being beheaded for their faith. It's hard to see how they're protected through that, but that's really what they teach. So when does it happen? When does the wrath begin? And how does God spare the church? The wrath of God against sinful man begins with the opening of that first seal in Revelation 6:1. And they are opened at the beginning of the tribulation period. And that's, again, why I'm pre-trib. The very nature of the tribulation period demands that God's bride be exempt from this time of trouble. You know, in Genesis 18 and 19, which records the rescue of Lot and his family from Sodom, it indicates that it's not God's nature to destroy the righteous with the wicked. But yet, in fact, the angel said to Lot, this is interesting, the angel said to Lot, he said, I can't do anything until you come forth. I can't do anything to Sodom and Gomorrah until you're first removed. Until you are out of the city. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. One of the most beautiful of scriptures, I think, in all the Bible, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. That's just one example. Another one, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John told the church at Philadelphia the same thing in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 10. Here we find the Lord's promise of deliverance, and I think it's from the tribulation period, and it's very specific here. It says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. You notice two things about this promise. First, the Lord promises to keep his people not just from the hardships of the worldwide testing, but from the hour of testing itself. What is the hour of worldwide testing? Well, since John only mentions one period of worldwide testing in the book of Revelation, he has to mean the tribulation period. It's the only only time that's mentioned there. Notice, second, the means of protection. I'm coming quickly. So you put those two together, it seems like the Lord will protect his people from the time of worldwide testing by coming for them, by coming for them at the rapture. You say, well, that's what John said to the church at Philadelphia. What does that have to do with us today? He didn't say that to the church today. Well, Revelation 3:13 after that says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Churches, plural. What he says to Philadelphia, he says to us. What he says to all those churches in Revelation, he says to all churches. They represent churches of every age. If we keep the hour, the word of his patience, he's going to deliver us from that hour of temptation. I like how theologian Charles Ryrie gave an illustration of the timing of the rapture in relation to the testing mentioned in Revelation 3:10. Here's what he says. As a teacher, I frequently give exams. Let's suppose that I announce an exam will occur on such and such a day at the regular class time. Then suppose I say, I want to make a promise to students whose grade average for the semester so far is A. The promise is, I will keep you from the exam. Now, I could keep my promise to those A students this way. I would tell them to come to the exam, pass out the exam to everyone, and give the A students a sheet containing the answers. That would take the exam, they would take the exam, and yet in reality, be kept from the exam. They would live through the time, but not suffer the trial. That's what post-tribbers believe, protection while enduring. But if I said to the class, I am giving an exam next week, I want to make a promise to all the A students, I will keep you from the hour of the exam. They would understand clearly that to be kept from the hour of the test exempts them from being present during that hour. That is the pre-trib position. And that's the meaning of the promise of Revelation 3:10. And the promise came from the risen Savior, who himself is the deliverer of the wrath to come. Now, God doesn't pour out his wrath on his children. He chastens them, but his wrath is reserved for the unsaved. God does not become angry with you. Now, God might discipline you, God might chasten you, God will correct you, but he always does it in love. He doesn't do it in anger. When we discipline our children, you know, we're human. We might get upset with them. We might get a little bit angry with them. In fact, there's been times when I haven't disciplined my children right away because I was angry and I had to cool down before I would try to discipline them. God is perfect in his character. God doesn't act that way. He doesn't pour out his wrath on his children. He doesn't pour out his wrath on his bride. What kind of husband Well, again, we're human, we fail, we become angry with our wives, but God, again, he's the perfect husband as well as the perfect father. He doesn't become angry with those that he loves, but rather he delivers from the wrath to come. Now, it's also interesting that before a kingdom declares war on another kingdom, you know what that nation does, that kingdom does? They call home all the nationals. If we were to go to war, let's say with Russia, next week, what would happen is our country would call everyone who's an American citizen in Russia home before the war would start. We would bring home our ambassadors. We would make sure that they were safe before war started. The tribulation period is God's time of war on those who have rejected him, mocked him, working in opposition against him. And so that's another reason why I believe that God brings the subjects of his kingdom home before he declares that war on the world. Questions? I know we're moving along kind of quickly, covering a lot of different things, giving you some different ideas, but if you got some questions or comments, please feel free. The T, a couple of things here. One is the time gap between the rapture and the second coming. And I'm just going to mention this without spending too much time because there's another thing the T could stand for, which I want to talk about more tonight. But the judgment seat of Christ takes place after the rapture. Because when we finally see the church in Revelation again after the tribulation period, the saints, the church there, are clothed in white robes and they have crowns. So we receive crowns at the judgment seat. This is where we receive the rewards for the things that we have done here on earth. The pre-trib rapture allows for time for the judgment seat to take place before Jesus were to come again and set up his millennial reign. Because remember, during that millennium, we will be ruling and reigning with him. If you got a post-tribulation rapture, which is essentially this, the believers go up and almost simultaneously they come back down with Jesus. There's no time for the reward, the bema judgment. There's also no time for the sheep and goat judgment. There's no time for, I didn't put it up there, there's no time for the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no time for populating the millennial kingdom. Those that are going through the tribulation period enter into the millennial kingdom. Who's going to be entered into the millennial kingdom if there is no time gap there? So that's one T. The other T I'm going to call the 24 elders. The 24 elders. And in Revelation, there are 12 references. That's quite a few. 12 references to a group of beings called the 24 elders. And the fact that they are mentioned 12 times makes them major players in Bible prophecy. There are four main views concerning the identity of these 24 elders. People have suggested that they are angelic beings. Some have suggested that they are Israel. Some have suggested they are the church, and some have suggested that they are all of the redeemed Israel and the church. I favor the third view. I favor that they represent the church. And there's eight clues that we find in Revelation to help us identify these elders as the raptured church. First of all, the name. In the New Testament, a church's elders are a few members who represent the body of Christ. We don't necessarily have elders. We don't call them elders in our church. They would be more like deacons in our church, or maybe even pastors. But what they do is they represent the rest of the body. So these are representatives. And I think they represent the glorified church in heaven. The number of them is also key. The Levitical priesthood in the Old Testament numbered in the thousands. 1 Chronicles 24:3-5. But since all of the priests could not worship in the temple at the same time, guess what the division of the priesthood was? 24 groups. And a representative from each of those groups served in the temple on a rotating basis. So there were 24 priests at the temple at all times. Those 24 represented a larger group. Christians have been called in the New Testament a holy priesthood. So I believe the 24 elders of Revelation represent the larger group of priests. They represent you and I. They represent the whole church of Jesus Christ. The third thing about them is their position. They're seated on thrones. According to Revelation 3:21, enthronement with Christ is promised only to the church. And then they have crowns. These elders cannot be angels because angels are never pictured in Scripture as wearing crowns. Church age believers, on the other hand, are promised crowns, as I said, at the judgment seat of Christ. That is why I don't think that these 24 elders can represent saved Israel. Old Testament believers will be resurrected and rewarded after the tribulation is over, and I'm not going to go into that tonight, but that's Daniel 12:1-3. Yet these elders are shown with crowns while the tribulation is underway. So you've got these elders around the throne represented in heaven before the tribulation takes place. And then you see them throughout the tribulation period as they are sitting in heaven the whole time. And then the praise. They sing a song in Revelation 5:9-10. It's a song only the church can sing. Only in this age have people been saved from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And then the distinction, because they're clearly distinguished from angels in Revelation 5:11. And then finally, the location. Where does the Bible say these elders are? They're not on earth getting ready for the tribulation. They're in heaven worshiping him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The first mention of them is in Revelation 4:4. The 24 elders are in heaven, raptured, judged, rewarded, and enthroned. If the elders do represent the church, as I believe, the fact that they are in heaven in Revelation 4 is another indication that the church has to be raptured to heaven before the judgment, the first judgment of the tribulation, is unleashed in Revelation 6:1. The only place you find the church mentioned in Revelation chapters 4 through 19 is in these 24 elders. The only place it's mentioned is in heaven. It's represented by these 24 elders who are sitting on these thrones, dressed in white, wearing crowns on their head, and worshiping the Lamb. Thoughts there? Okay, now we'll go to that other R that we got switched around there. The rapture versus the return. And again, there's strong objection to the notion that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are distinct events separated by 7 years. And they say that this teaching of two future comings of Christ is not in the Bible. And they say it's only one event. And this is what that guy responded to me with this way. Does not believe in the rapture. Does believe in a second coming. Doesn't believe in a rapture. As I explained last week, you have to believe in a rapture at some point. How do we get from there to there, here to there, without being raptured? To say that there's no rapture is just denying Scripture. He even believes that you're going to be there someday. Well, how do you get there? You have to be raptured up. There's going to be a time when living believers are raptured. The dead are resurrected, but the living are raptured at that time. Not just behind those that have are dead in Christ. But yeah, so you have to believe in a rapture. And as we said last week, if you don't like the word rapture, fine, don't use the word rapture. Use the Greek word harpazo or the Latin word raptio, or use the definition of it to catch away by force. I don't care. You don't have to use the rapture, but there's some event that takes you to heaven. And I don't think that the rapture and the second coming of Christ can be the same thing. I think that there has to be a separation between the two. There's all kinds of things here. The rapture, Christ comes in the air. The return, Christ comes to earth. In the rapture, Christ comes for his saints. In the return, Christ comes with his saints. The rapture is Christ claiming his bride. The return is Christ coming with his bride. The rapture is not in the Old Testament. It was a mystery that it was explained by Paul. But the second coming, the return, is predicted often in the Old Testament. The rapture, there are no signs. It is imminent. We'll get to that in a minute. The second coming, the return, there are many signs. The rapture is a time of blessing and comfort. And then the return is a time of destruction and judgment. We read that. Well, the Lord will destroy the Antichrist and his armies. The rapture involves believers only. The return involves Israel and the Gentile nations. The rapture will occur in a moment in the time it takes to blink. Only his own will see him. The return will be visible to the entire world. It says all the world shall see him. The rapture signals the beginning of the tribulation. The return signals the beginning of the millennium. And the rapture, Christ comes as the bright morning star. And in the return, he comes as the Son of Righteousness. The difference between those passages describing the rapture and those describing the return or the second coming suggests that they cannot be the same event. So again, it leads to the pre-trib view as separate happenings. And then the I in pre-trib is imminency or imminence. In fact, I'm not looking for signs. I stopped looking for signs. I'm listening for a shout. I really think soon we're going to hear the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes. You know, go up to meet him." And one of the most blessed truths that I know is that Jesus could come at any moment. The rapture is presented in the New Testament as an event from man's viewpoint that could occur at any moment. And that's why we are told that we need to be looking for it. We're to be watching for it. We're to be waiting for it. As I've said, only the pre-trib allows for the rapture to be imminent, that it could come at any moment. It's a signless event. Only those who are pre-trib could honestly say Jesus could come today. The mid-tribbers believe that Jesus can't come for 3.5 years at least. The post-tribulation believers believe that Jesus couldn't come for at least 7 more years. For pre-wrathers, it's 5.5 years. We're looking for Jesus. I'm looking for him at any moment. If the church is going to go through the Great Tribulation, then there are certain things that have to happen. And so we couldn't be looking for Jesus at that moment. I wouldn't be looking for Jesus. I'd be looking for the Antichrist. I'd be looking for these events to take place. And yet the Bible indicates that at any moment the coming of Christ should fill us with hope. It's our blessed hope. What hope is it if I know that I am going to have to endure 7 years of tribulation? What hope is it to think that I'm probably going to have to give my life, I'm probably going to have to be beheaded for the cause of Christ? That to me is not really hope. It would be better off to die than it would to live here during that time of tribulation. And so I'm waiting for Jesus. I say this with all kinds of love, but I think that there is one doctrine the devil would like us not to believe. It's that Jesus could come at any moment, because that signals his doom. That is the end of him. That is the beginning of the end of him. And because I believe that Jesus could come any moment, it honestly changes the way I live, changes the way you live. There's a sense of urgency that takes place because we believe that. We think, you know what? We've only got a short time here. We give to missions. We support missions. Because what if Jesus were to come back? And we know that there are people that are not ready. It makes us live holy lives. I want to be righteous if the Lord is going to come. And if Paul had taught that there was going to be a mid-trib, a pre-wrath, or post-trib, it wouldn't be very comforting. And it wouldn't give credence, I don't think, to an expectancy where we work because the hour is coming when all of our work is going to be done. And that could happen at any time. That could be soon. The blessed hope of the rapture is that Jesus will come and take us to be with him before this worldwide devastation is unleashed. And to me, that is a comfort. Paul said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So again, instead of looking up, I'd start looking around if I didn't believe that Jesus could come at any moment. And then just some practical, are there some scriptures on the blessed hope? You got those? And then some practical effects of the rapture. Without looking up these verses, I'll just mention these. It's a calming influence on stirred hearts. It's a controlling influence in serving hearts. It's a comforting influence on sorrowing hearts. And it's a cleansing influence on sinning hearts. It produces holy living in an unholy society. It produces an evangelistic church. It encourages believers to develop a vision for world missions. I'll leave that up there and I'll come back to this if you want. Dr. Vance Havner told the illustration of a woman who was waiting at the train station for her fiancé to come. He was coming in on the train and they were going to get married. She was there waiting for the train. Waiting for that train, looking, listening, longing. The old station master was there also. He had all of the charts, he had all the schedules, he knew about the facts of that train coming, but he was not expecting like she was, because her bridegroom was on that train. And I want the spirit of the station master, not the spirit of the station master, I want the spirit of that young lady. I don't necessarily have to be able to get out a chart and explain everything about the end times. But I just know in my heart that Jesus is coming, and that's what I long for. That's the spirit I want to have. You need to be ready, but you don't need to be fearful. Sorrow looks back, worry looks all around, but hope looks up, and this is our blessed hope. I can't set a date. I can't tell you when Jesus is coming. But I read this illustration one time of an old farmer who woke up in the middle of the night and he heard the grandfather's clock sounding the hour. Bong, 1 o'clock. Bong, 2 o'clock. Bong, 3 o'clock. Bong, 4 o'clock. And he kept listening. Bong, 12. Bong, 13. Bong, 14. That frightened him. He turned over in bed, shook his wife, and he said, "Woman, wake up." And she said, "Why? What time is it?" He said, "I don't know, but it's later than it's ever been before." That's where we are, I think. It is later than we've ever seen before. So are you ready? You know, you might be able to answer this now. Are you premillennial? Pre-tribulation? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter if you're not prepared. The thing that really matters is not your position on any of these issues that we've talked about, but if you are prepared, if you are ready, that's the important thing. So that's it. Questions, comments? 5 long, hard weeks. We're going to take it a little easier and look at the Lord's Prayer starting next week. So that'll be more fun. Yes, Gustavo. About what?
Babe Ruth.
Babe Ruth? Oh, the baseball player Babe Ruth?
And you said something about that he did something because the whole stadium was thinking.
But I don't remember. What is the, I'm not in the sports, but what is the, called the referee or somebody?
The umpire. Yeah, he had a called strike on him.
Yeah.
And he turned to the umpire and he said, "There are 40,000 people here that disagree with you and agree with me that that wasn't a strike." And the umpire said, "Yeah, but mine is the only opinion that counts."
For me, my position, I can say,
okay,
it's like what you say in the end. If Jesus comes soon or later, I guess for my part is to be ready.
That's right. Yeah.
We see the Bible and we all can see in one way that the thing is in a different way. You said one time the Bible has one thing on view, but different applications.
There's one correct interpretation. There are many applications of Scripture. There's only one, it only means one thing, but you can apply that. For example, thou shalt not steal. There's only one interpretation from that. You can't take what belongs to somebody else. But you can steal in a number of different ways. You can steal from your employer by stretching out your breaks. You can shoplift. That's stealing. You know what I'm saying? There's many applications of it, but there's only one interpretation of it.
Worthy for him to come. Because suffering enough like other people do.
People use that as an argument why it can't be pre-trib, because why don't I suffer like other people in the world? And that's part of the escapism argument, which I'm not saying that we shouldn't be willing to suffer. It doesn't matter what I think, though. What matters is what God said. What does God's word say? I'm not looking at it as a means of escaping. But if God says, I don't want you to be here during that time, that's not me. That's God saying that. Yeah.
Well, I can say another part of the world is people working for him because they are suffering.
Right. And that is also their blessed hope, that the Lord could come and take them out of that situation that they're in. Now, we've had it really good here, no doubt. We have been blessed in this country.